in the image of God. That means we bear His image, and like God, we have the ability to reason, to evaluate, and to make decisions. And oh, how we love to make decisions at Baskin-Robbins. 33 flavors. Which one do you go with? More seriously, we make decisions every single day. Hundreds of decisions in a course of a week. What am I going to wear today? What am I going to have for breakfast? Which route should I take to work? What will I do when I get home from work with my spare time? What do I say to my son when he brings home one of those papers with a bad mark on it? Oh, and what do I do with that pet that can't seem to figure out that its business goes on the outside of the house and not the inside? Decisions. We make decisions all the time. If only we had a little bit more time to make those decisions. But honestly, most of us are making decisions on the fly. We're in a hurry. We have to make them quickly. In fact, we're either in a hurry or others are in a hurry for us, and they want a decision like yesterday. Well, I think if you feel any camaraderie with the words that I have just spoken, you're going to identify with David. David's been on the run since he defeated Goliath with a single blow to the head. Almost immediately after that, his praises are being sung, and Saul's aren't, and Saul's jealous. Saul, the king of the land, is trying to kill David and knock him off. He's already tried multiple times. David is on the run for his life. That required him to make many split-second decisions about where to go, who to trust, what to say, what to do. Same kinds of things that you and I find ourselves doing all the time, trying to make good decisions. So I've entitled the message today, Decision-Making on the Fly. And I think we can learn a lot about decision-making by watching other people. I love to see other people make the hard choices and learn from them so I don't make the same mistakes that they do. And I think we can learn a lot by looking at David, both by his mistakes and by his successes, determining the best course of action in our own decision making. Today I'm going to give you several principles about how you can make good decisions in a consistent way, which I think is a daily thing we need help with. So the message today gives us three important rules about making decisions on the fly. In your own decision making, I want you to ask this question: are you really smart enough that you don't need God? Are you really that smart that you don't need God when making decisions? Rule number one, I've got to keep moving. The first rule is this: don't go with your gut. Don't go with your gut. Now, I think most of us like to think we have pretty good sense, but not all of us have as good a sense as we think we have. I want you to consider tour guide Lance LaCrosse. He lives in Florida, and he loves swimming with alligators. Now, you could consider him being pretty smart, because by doing this, he rakes in quite a bit of dough every year swimming with alligators. But you might think that he's dumb because he's really not doing the best thing for his own survival. The next picture we're going to bring up here is Lance feeding alligators marshmallows from his mouth. I don't know about you, but that does not seem like good sense to me. The man does not have good sense. I don't know if he has any scars. I don't know if he's had any injuries. But we don't have as good a sense, using Lance as our extreme example today, as we think we do. And I want to show you this in the text, in the life of David, because when he leaves Nob, which is where we left David a couple of weeks ago, he had fled Nob, and remember what happened because he had lied about why he was there? 85 priests got killed. He takes a big run across the country and goes to Gath. Let's look at this. 1 Samuel chapter 21. You got your Bible open? 1 Samuel 21, we're beginning in verse number 10. David arose. He fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, "Is not this David, the king of the land?" Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens thousands? Uh-oh. David thinks that he can go hide with the enemy of Israel, which is the Philistines, the arch nemesis of Israel throughout most of its history. He thinks he can kind of glide in there, offer himself as a soldier, and be a mercenary soldier for the Philistines. Certainly they wouldn't know who he was. This is the day before Facebook and selfies. So no one put his picture on the internet and goes, hey, there's David. So he thinks he can go incognito down into Philistia to the king of Gath and get a job outside the country of Israel for his own safety. The only thing is, when he says, David, we've heard about a guy named David. They sing in Israel that Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. Oh, and David gets afraid. This is the scenario. What am I going to do? They know who I am. And so he quickly changes his demeanor in front of the servants of Achish. This is what he does. Verse number 12, David laid those words in his heart. He was sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Verse 13 says he changed his behavior before them. He feigned himself mad or insane in their hands. He scrabbled on the doors of the gate, let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Oh, he's going to pretend like he's insane and he really doesn't know what's going on. So he shifts his appearance. Then the servants of Achish bring in David and he's acting all funny. He's got spit dripping off his beard. He's scratching on the doors. And they're going, Achish is like, what'd you bring this guy to me? So here's what Achish is thinking, and the servants of Achish are probably thinking, since they'd never seen a picture or a selfie of David, they think this is some guy impersonating, as the insane commonly do, impersonate someone else. This is somebody pretending to be David. This isn't really David. And we would say that David gets out of there by the hair of his chinny chin chin. He barely makes it out of Gath alive. And with good reason. You remember Goliath, that guy he killed with a single blow? Where was his home? Gath. What's very interesting to me here is there's no consultation of God. He just throws panic to the wind and he runs across to try to get away from Saul, and I think makes a very foolish decision to leave the land of Israel at a point of crisis. What's he doing? He is following his common sense. Let's bring that up now. Following common sense. All of us think we have good common sense, but we don't have as good a common sense as we think we do. Here's another example. David not only runs to Gath and nearly loses his life there, he gets out of Gath by the skin of his teeth, and he crisscrosses Judah, picks up his father and mother who live somewhere around Bethlehem, and he trucks them the opposite way across the country to Moab, the southern area of Moab, below the Dead Sea, if you're familiar with the geography of Israel. And now he's going to tell the king of Moab, you got to keep my parents. And hey, this makes good sense. If I leave my parents here, what might Saul do? Saul might come down, grab my parents, and use them as bounty to get me. Now, it did make good sense. But where did he take them? He took them outside the country. He had just tried to go outside the country on the west. Now he takes his parents outside the country on the east. It's interesting, and I don't have time to develop the thought, but you look at this in the Old Testament. Whenever Israelites left the country without God's permission, they often got themselves into trouble. Remember Ruth and Elimelech? Famine in the land. Where did they go? Moab, the very place that David takes his parents. What happens to Elimelech in Moab? He dies. What happened to Elimelech's two sons? You know, there was no greater curse on a Jewish family than for the head of the household to die and then the two surviving men in the house to provide for that house die too. It was obviously a scourge of God. And why did it happen? They went out of the country out of God's will. I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think there's an indication here that God is a little bit, is not interested in David looking for solutions outside his country. And I think this is true if you look with me at chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. He said unto the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me." And he brought them, that is his parents, before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. So David's hiding out in some stronghold in Moab, and is asking the king of Moab to look after his parents to keep him safe. Now notice what the prophet of the Lord tells David in verse 5. This is crucial to the message and my point. The prophet Gad, this is the first time we see Gad, incidentally, in David's life, but he appears later. He said unto David, "Abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee where? Into the land of Judah." Am I making too big a case? God wanted David in the land of Judah. Then David departed and he came unto the forest of Herith, which is in southern Judah. So the second point I have here with don't go with your gut, you need to listen to God's sense. You know what? It must have seemed like the opposite of good sense to go back to Judah. Where was Saul? In Judah. Where was trouble? In Judah. And God said, go back to Judah. You ever do this with yourself? God, you think God's trying to tell you something. Your pastor tries to tell you. The Bible's even speaking you to do something. But you're saying, you know, that just does not make good sense. And I could see David trying to talk himself out of this. I know what you're saying, God, but you know, I've got this worked out. I got Moab, and, you know, and I got the king helping me, and there's some places to hide here by the Dead Sea. And God says, go back to Judah. This is the opposite of what you and I would choose to do with our common sense. So the point is, listen to God's sense. God sometime is going to ask of you to do things that are counterintuitive. You mean you want me to stay married to this guy? But I'll never be happy with this guy. And yet the Bible's teaching us that marriage is forever and that it's permanent and it's a bond that should last. And it might be counterintuitive to you to stay in the marriage that you presently have. But are you going to listen to your own common sense and feed marshmallows to alligators? Or are you going to listen to God's sense? Is that verse here? We have a verse under there. The Bible teaches us in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and do this. Lean not unto your own understanding. You know why the Bible tells us that? Because all of us want to do that. We want to lean on our own understanding. I've been down this road. I know how to figure this out. This doesn't make good sense. And God says, no, I want you to trust me instead. And then we gulp really hard. And some of us really debate whether to go with God's sense or our own. And I think this is right where David is. He's trying to make decisions based on what his gut is telling him rather than what God is telling him. What a dangerous place for any of us to find ourselves in when trying to go with our gut. So we're all going to be tempted to lean on our own understanding, to go with our experience or our own intuition, but these are all inferior to the voice of God. God's guidance is best. And when you search His Word for direction, I believe He's going to give it. Now, God's direction doesn't always come as a lightning bolt as you're reading the Bible, but as you're reading the Bible and you're talking to God, God has ways of getting your attention and helping you to know what to do. Has this ever happened to you? You're trying to make a major decision. You got A and you got B, and maybe there's a C even in the mix, and you just don't know which one to go with. And one day you're just kind of, and you haven't brought this up to anybody, you're talking to God about it, and you're talking to a friend. And just out of the blue, he quotes a verse that he read in the Bible, or something that God's taught him. And it's like, whoosh, the light goes on. That is exactly what I needed to hear. Right now, I know what I need to do. And I think God does that for people who are trying to listen to God's voice, find out God's will. He will push them in the right direction through a friend, through a comment, maybe even through an article you read in the newspaper or online. God has ways of getting your attention so that you know what He wants you to do. But I want to caution you, again, against leaning on your own understanding. I don't know how many couples have told me, you know, even before we got married, I had second thoughts about marrying this guy. Now, if you've had second thoughts about marrying that guy or that gal since you've been married, that means you're normal. We're all sinners, and the more sin comes out, the more uncomfortable we get living with the sinner, all right? That's just the truth about it. But when God is touching you and making you uncomfortable and you're second-guessing a decision before you've made it, that's probably an indication that the Holy Spirit is prompting you, don't go that way. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 talks about the fact, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And so when God is in something, he gives us assurance, he gives us peace, he gives us confidence, and we don't have to be afraid. Listen to God's sense. I know what I'm talking about, because when I was dating my wife the first time, we dated several times before we decided to get married. But the first time we were dating for a while, we were just having some impasses and a lack of peace in the Lord. Most of you know the story, so I don't need to retell it here, but others were thinking, this is a good fit. She's a good fit for you. You're a good fit for her. And, hey, plus she's finishing her degree and you're finishing your graduate degree. It's the time to get married. Neither of us had peace about it. And so in a tearful goodbye, I said goodbye to the best friend I'd ever known in my whole life and watched her family leave in that little blue Ford Escort wagon that took off down the road. Not knowing if I'd ever see her again. And I went in, and we'd already broken up. We'd been technically broken up for about 6 months at that time. And I just bawled. I am not a crier. And I just bawled. I said, what are you doing, God? It isn't supposed to be like this. And so God took us apart for many years. You know the story that God eventually brought us back together and we're married today, but I didn't know it then. But I wasn't willing to move forward just because everyone said it was the right thing to do. I had to know from God. Which is kind of like pushing us in the direction of the next point, but I'm not quite ready to get there because I want to tell you, see, we all lean on our own understanding more than we'd like to admit. And it goes something like this. This is the kinds of things we tell ourselves. Pastor, I've given this some really long and hard thought. And I feel like this is the best decision. Uh-oh. Feelings can be terribly misleading. I know what the Bible says, but in my situation, uh-oh. You know that's a dead end right there. For me, I just like to look at what has worked for me in the past and go with that in the future. Uh-oh. There must be a better way to make decisions. And when it comes to decision making, are you really that smart that you don't need him? All right, now we can go to point number two. Number one, rule, don't go with your gut. Number two, don't go without God. That fits, right? That's where I've been pushing this thing the whole time anyway. Don't go without God. For this, we need to go to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Over a page or two in your Bible, please. Something happens to David between chapter 21 and chapter 23. We skipped chapter 22 because I really preached on that the last time when we talked about innocent little lies. And David lying to the priests at Nob, and that results in the death of 85 priests. And this is what the scripture says about that. I think we're ready for a picture and a verse of scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 22. David said unto Abiathar, he's the one surviving priest. I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons in thy father's house. Do you remember this from a couple weeks ago? How many people died? 85 priests and their families. Because David told a lie about why he was in Nob. Ouch. Is lying a problem? Yeah, but that was 2 weeks ago, all right? this has happened since he made those decisions about fleeing to Gath and fleeing to Moab. He's found out what touching other people does. And he's being a little bit more careful with his decision making. Come chapter 23. Let's see if you can't pick out how much better he does in chapter 23 making decisions. So would you look with me? Chapter 23, 1 Samuel, verse number 1. I'm reading the text. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and smite these Philistines?' And the Lord said unto David, 'Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah.' And David's men said unto him, 'Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand.' So David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, and brought away their cattle, smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." Did you notice anything different about how he handled his decision making in this chapter as compared to two chapters ago? Say it out. What did you? He inquired of God. Great. That's point number one. He asked God. He asked God for help. This is so crucial in decision making. And we see this in verse number 2. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" I can just imagine David, after he's prayed and talked to the Lord, he's burdened about Keilah. He's a red-blooded Israeli. He hates the atrocities that the Philistines are wreaking on his own people. And even though he's not in the king's army right now, he's still got a sense of pride in his own nation. Let's go over and whip up on these Philistines who are doing so much harm. So he comes to his men. By this time, 600 men, guerrillas, have gathered themselves around David. David says, "I got a great idea. Talk to God about it. He's on board with it. We're going to go down over here to Keilah," which is about 12 miles south of Gath. "And we're going to whip up on the Philistines and deliver this Israelite city." And they all look back at him and go, "You cannot be serious. Saul is chasing you, and you want to go over to the border territory, get another army upset at you, and then Saul will come down, pin you, and we'll all be toast. This is a suicide mission," in other words. So David scratches his head. Well, he said, I wasn't necessarily thinking that. So he goes back to God. Verse number 4. David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah." So the second point here. Hey, if you're unsure, ask God again. That's what David did. He inquired of the Lord. "Oh, I'm not sure. Ask God again." That's exactly what you should do. Ask God. Not sure. Ask God again. And then what did God? Then what did David do? Verse number 5. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. So this is point number 3, or under this point, letter C. Accept God's answer. God said, "Go. All right. David's on board. We're going to go." Somehow he convinced those men to follow with him and go down, attack the city. And God gave a great deliverance because they looked to the Lord for help. Friends, this then maps out for us a little bit of a strategy. So let's put that up on the screen next. A strategy for your own decision making. All right? We actually got one of these ideas from the previous point. Listen to God's sense, or listen to God's word. So that's the first thing. You want to make good decisions? You want to be listening for God's voice or listening to God's word. Number 2. We just got this one. What is it? Ask God. And if you're in doubt, ask God again. And then number 3, accept God's answer. Boy, if we would do that, we would save ourselves a great deal of headache in life. Listen for God's voice. Ask God again. Accept the answer. Boy, this is a strategy, a biblical strategy for decision making. We see it right here in the life of David. But someone's saying, "Preacher, I know what you're saying, but yeah," and that's great in fantasy world, you know, in Hollywood, where you can just kind of freeze frame life. Didn't you just say life is on the fly? Didn't you say we make decisions in a hurry? How can you do all of that and make the decisions you need to in life? I'm glad you asked. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Let me remind you what's happening in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is another biblical character. He is serving as cupbearer to the king. Let's bring that up. Bring a picture up. There we go. a cupbearer to the king. That's a fancy word for food taster. That's how kings kept from getting poisoned. They had someone else taste their food before they ate it. This is Nehemiah's job. Sounds really good, right? Be the poison taster of the king's food. But that's his job. And he's working for the king of Persia in a palace called Susa, many miles from his hometown. He's, been transferred by captivity over there, but he's a Jew working for a Gentile king. And while he's there, he hears about Jerusalem and the city gates have been knocked down. The walls are shambles. The city can be broken in. It's a haunt for thieves. He's broken over it. He prays. He's praying for days. Eventually, the burden on his heart for his home city begins to show on his face, which isn't a good thing in his job. He's supposed to keep the king happy, not sad. So the king notices, and he asks, "Then the king said unto me, 'For what dost thou make request? What's on your heart? What's on your mind, Nehemiah?'" So the next line, he says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Very interesting verse. He's standing before a monarch who's asked him to make his request. How much time does he have to make a well-planned and thought-out decision or request to the king? Like this much, zero. Scratch out the zero mark. He doesn't have any time. So he's mid-sentence, mid-stride, in the middle of the king's court, and he breathes a prayer to God. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." If we would just understand that that's the way God wants us to live. We make hundreds of daily decisions. And the way God wants us to live is in daily connection. We're breathing a prayer. "God, what do you want me to do about this? And how do you want me to handle this?" And can you just imagine your life if you were just in accord with God? Someone says, "How do you pray without ceasing?" I want to ask, how can you go through life and make good decisions without talking to God about them all day long? Are you really that smart that you don't need Him when you make your decisions? Nehemiah, in a split second, breathed a prayer to God. "Oh God, help me." Some of you pray prayers like that, driving down the freeway. Some maniac is driving on the same road with you at the same time. "Oh God, help me." And that's sufficient. We need to pray like that and believe that God's going to give us the help we need in the hour of our crisis. You do have time to pray. You do have time to ask God, and sometimes even to ask God again. Can you imagine how this might change and impact your life? Scenarios, real life. Because the Bible is for real life. It isn't just about David and 2,000, 4,000 years ago. Here we go. Your son wrecks the family car. Pulls it into the garage. He puts a large stripe down the side of your $23,000 automobile. Before you let him have it for his negligence and stupidity, you breathe a prayer that God will help you respond with the right spirit. Hey, a friend of yours has a great business idea. All he needs is some startup capital and an extra person to kind of come on board and get the company off the ground. All he's asking for is a $2,000 loan that he promises to double in 12 months when he pays it back. He wants you to quit your job and come on board with this new company. He's asked you twice before, but now he needs an answer by Saturday. What are you going to say? You've prayed about it, but if you're going to follow the strategy of decision making that we've just said, you're going to listen for God's voice, you're going to ask God, and then what are you going to do? If in doubt, ask God again. The pastor wants to launch a new ministry at the church. He thinks you're the right man or woman for the job. You have the experience and the passion and commitment to see it succeed. You know in the back of your mind, though, that you have growing family obligations at home. Your aging parents are going to require more time in the coming months. Before you give them an answer, what do? You breathe a prayer. See, I'm trying to help you identify this is the way we live life. This isn't just out there. This is life. It's making decisions on the fly with the help of God. And this is the way God wants us to live. It is the decision consistently not to live life on your own. After all, are you really that smart that you don't need Him? All right, you've really got the message, but now I just want to clinch it, cinch it, pull it together. Point number 3. Don't go with your gut. Don't go without God. Don't go it alone. All right? This is really kind of a recap and allows me to tell you a little part, another part of David's life as we bring the message to close. Final rule, don't go it alone. Look at verse 14, 1 Samuel chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse number 14. David's still on the run from Saul. He's hiding out, this time in the strongholds of an area known as Ziph, a mountainous region, a wilderness. Verse 14 says, David abode in the wilderness and strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. I love that. David's making all these decisions. He's crisscrossing southern Judah trying to avoid Saul. And you know what? Was David surviving because he was just a great guy and had all of it figured out? No, the end of verse 14 tells us why it worked. The hand of the Lord was delivering him. And friend, no matter how good you are at decision making, we all need the hand of the Lord to make good decisions in navigating life. And I want to show you what God did in this chapter to help David escape from harm and to survive. Letter A, God sent David encouragement. This is in verse 16, just two verses after what we just looked at. You might remember Jonathan. This is the crown prince. He deserves to sit on the throne. But he already understands that God's plan is to put David there instead. And Jonathan's okay with the plan. Jonathan finds David in the wilderness in verse number 16. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, went to David in the wood, and strengthened his hand in God. You know, haven't you experienced this in your own life? How God sends you the right people at the right time to give you the encouragement and help that you need. This is exactly what God's doing. God is helping David in his decision making and in his own survival from Saul. God sent him encouragement. Letter B, God also sees everything. David's done his best to avoid Saul, but no person is perfect at making good decisions. Look down with me at verse number 26. Saul is trying to find David in the wilderness of Ziph. David slides down at the end of verse number 25 into a wilderness nearby called the Wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side, verse 26, of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. Uh-oh, Saul is closing in. He's on one side of the mountain and David is on the other. David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men encompassed David and his men round about to take them. It looked as if David was about ready to be overtaken. But God knew what was going on because God sees everything. And here's my point. We have to make decisions every day, but even our best decisions, even when we're making our best decisions, they can't keep us from trouble all the time, but God knows. We don't know about the trouble sneaking up from the other side of the mountain, but God does. And we ought to be thankful that He sees all, and we ought to trust Him to direct our paths. Back to Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6, I mentioned the first verse a little bit earlier. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct thy paths. He certainly was doing that for David as he sought to stay ahead of Saul. And finally, God helps you escape. God helps you escape. David was minutes from being taken by Saul on the other side of the mountain. But on the other side of the kingdom, God was at work. And this is what happened. The Philistines attacked. Just so happened they attacked. Not in a world ruled by God. There is no such thing as coincidence. It's providence in the hand of God. So the Philistines attack. Saul gets a message. Hey, the Philistines are attacking. So Saul has to abandon his pursuit. And David again slips away by the hair of his chinny chin chin because God has taken care of him. God helps you to escape. This is verses 27 and 28 of the text. There came a messenger unto Saul saying, haste thee, come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing David, went against the Philistines. Therefore they called the place. Oh, I forgot this was in this verse. Selah Hamalakoth. Rock of Escape is the translation in some of the newer versions. Right, so God delivered David when he was on the verge of being taken. Just this week, you've been watching the news, right? An Egyptian airliner leaves Paris bound for Cairo. It doesn't make it. vanishes in midair, lost somewhere in the Mediterranean. In the last couple days, they've just begun to find some of the pieces of debris from that aircraft. 66 passengers and crew on board, all presumed dead. One man back in Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris had reason to be full of joy. He had somehow misread his ticket. Did you guys read this story? He was supposed to be on that flight, and he came to the airport too late and missed it. When he realized he was supposed to be on board that ill-fated flight, he had reason to celebrate. Somebody had ordered his situation, so he missed the flight. You know, I think God does this all the time. Many times, probably in our lives, that we don't know. We're delayed because we can't find the keys when we're trying to get out the door. Where are those keys? Joshua! Oh, sorry. I'm picking right now. I'm meddling. That's the name of one of my sons. We don't know why we're delayed sometimes. And we have a God who is helping us to escape. Now, I like to make all the decisions, and I like to make good decisions. I like to ask God for help. But even beyond my ability even to reason and to evaluate and make good decisions, I'd still make bad ones from time to time. But I have a God who's watching out for me, which is the idea. Don't go it alone. God is helping us all the time, just the way he helped David escape from danger. Why then would we ever think about navigating life without him? So since all this is true, why would you ever go it alone? Why would we think that we don't need him when it comes to making decisions? I'm going to finish by telling you about monarch butterflies. You like butterflies? Monarchs are some of the most beautiful butterflies. Let's bring up their picture. Every year, these amazingly beautiful butterflies navigate from the United States and even Canada, and they all go to the same place in Mexico. Angageco, if I said it right, pardon my Spanish. And they all go to the top of the same mountain, and they all congregate on the trees. Now, I don't think of a butterfly as being that heavy, but actually, the tree, the limbs, because of the weight of all the butterflies, actually bend under the weight of all these butterflies congregated on the one. So scientists for years have wondered where the monarchs went. So they figured that out, but then they wondered, how did they all get to the same spot every year? And why the same mountain? So some scientists working for the Institutes of Health painted the antennas of a sample group. And they painted the antennas black on some of the sample group, and the other ones they painted with a clear coat. Now that eliminated their ability to smell. The ones with the antennae painted black couldn't find their way. They became disoriented and didn't make it. But the ones with the clear coat were able to make the destination, suggesting to us that they navigate primarily by the light of the sun. And by, I cannot navigate that well. And they make it to the same mountain near the 1st of November every single year. What's the point? How much are we like them? Trying to find our own way on the fly is like flying around with antenna painted black. We're going to be disoriented. But when we tune our antenna to God and to the light of his word, we can easily find our way. May God help us to learn from David to make good decisions God's way. Let's pray.